estimate last week, and then this week is really kind of laying the foundation of what the Gospels were, who wrote the Gospels, why they wrote those Gospels, and the manner at which they wrote the Gospels. And of course, the Gospels, as we speak to, are the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I think understanding who is writing them, why they're writing, and who their audience more likely than not was, is an important context to understanding and preparing ourselves in the consumption of those Gospels. Because they're all there for very much a specific purpose, and were laid out and added to our repertoire of the Gospels for a reason. And it's kind of like, I think that it's kind of an interesting layer as we go out and try to witness to more people, to understanding what may be the most appropriate Gospel to kind of reference as we kind of go through the New Testament. So some interesting facts, kind of, you know, so again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels all written by apostles? No, they're not. So Mark is actually written by a scribe who was one of the first followers of Peter. So that was kind of interesting. So that's one of those little things. How do we actually know who wrote the Gospels? Because three of the four are actually written anonymously. There's no one saying, I, Jason Evans, are writing this letter to, you know, like later the books of the church, right? They're very clearly who is writing those letters and who the audience is, right? So that's kind of some interesting facts. Now, we do know who wrote them, right? There's no question about it, but it's not as clear as it is on the surface as we kind of lay out that stuff, right? Matthew, who is a first, is an apostle of Jesus, right? He is a tax collector who is called to Jesus directly and follows him, and some would say, based on his relationship with Jesus, was a close friend of Jesus, right? He is also a Jew. Right, so Matthew is written with a lot of references of how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than 60 times, and where it references the Old Testament and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that Messiah. Again, Mark, who is a companion of Peter, i.e. one of the first followers of Peter, does not quote the Old Testament nearly as far. You also got to remember where Peter when he broke off after Jesus had passed and gone out. Do you guys remember where Peter is living? He's in Greece, right? And so a lot of his first century followers probably came with him, and were establishing the church there. But like, his audience was not the Jews, right? So it's interesting and also important to kind of understand how the theme of Mark, if you really go back to it, is really about a suffering servant, right? There is a lot of references of he is the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he did not come to be served, but serve us, right? And that is a massive overall theme in Mark that, as you read it, is important to understand and really consume and understand that. But also understanding Greek culture, that is very counterintuitive to what rulers were like in Greece and how their society was really established. And so it was very much a impactful book, or at least writings, for that first century church. And then Luke, who is an apostle, was a physician. And so he also was, in that time, was well-traveled for being a Jew, and a little bit more, there's beliefs that he actually, during his period of time, had traveled significantly outside the region and had a better understanding of people outside that area. He also wrote to dignitaries and people later in Rome and Italy and everything. So that Luke was a little bit more, I don't want to say he understood the traveled or anything like that, but so his audience and everything, and when his, I don't want to say theme, but the style of writing is he really talked about the works of Jesus and what Jesus had done and all these amazing things that Jesus had done while he was here. And all, you know, he very much talked about the healings, the accounts of Zacharias. He really shows Jesus's compassion for women, Samaritans, children, and just really like talks about the compassionate father, right? And if you, as you read Luke, he really emphasizes that poor version of it, right? And very much the prodigal son is, you know, a huge aspect of, you know, that gets referenced a lot. So there's a lot of references, and they believe Luke was writing to outside of the Jewish society and just letting people know that like Jesus was here as this just ultimate compassionate father for all that was around. And then John, who again is an apostle, he clearly cites his reasoning for writing is that it's just to profess who God is. He's the Son of God, he is fully God and fully man. John is kind of like, he's a fisherman, you know, and so he's very pragmatic, you know, in his writings and absolute, I guess would be like my assessment of John. Like, there's no question in his mind, and he's very much talking to all of us to better understand the sovereignty that is sown into the life of Christ. That like this isn't like anybody else who's been here before, and so it's kind of important to understand that and understand those consumptions. There's also like again, I have some study Bible. I marked it. I'm not going to read into it, but Matthew is technically written anonymously, right? There isn't references, but there through enough analyzing his words and the way he's written and everything, it's been determined that it was written by Matthew the apostle. And same thing with Luke. Luke wrote with Paul Acts together. They, you know, in their early works, and so the two of them, you can see he's named in Acts, and then therefore based on the writing, they're able to determine that Luke was written by Luke. And then same thing with John. But John, it was a little bit more clean cut because there's a lot more references to who he is and what he does. But it's, and then vice versa, Mark, it very clearly says that he is writing, you know, he doesn't try to portray himself as an apostle, right? He talks a lot about stuff that he has written down for Peter. And I couldn't find anywhere why that was the case, why he felt the need to document the teachings of Peter the way he did, but obviously the purpose there is very much God driven and canonizing, you know, those stories in a way for, you know, the rest of society. So the gospels are written for different audiences. They're different, written for different, you know, portraying different, and that's kind of something to be important, because they're not biographies of Jesus's life, right? As we modernly know biographies. Biographies are A to Z's of how somebody lived their life, what happened in their life, and all these other things. That is not what the gospels are. And there's massive gaps in time in the Gospels. When they are discussing Jesus' life, a lot of his adolescent years are not documented in the Gospels. It doesn't undermine the context of what they're truly trying to communicate here, right? Because that's not the purpose of the Gospels. They're not meant to be biographies unto their own. And so that's something I had a misunderstanding on earlier in my teachings and my understandings and my Christian life, you know, I always kind of read the Gospels as being kind of a biography, and struggled with the fact of the gaps in time and different aspects of that. So it is also kind of the beauty of them because of who they are, right? And who wrote them. You know, they're written by different people, come from different facets of life. A tax collector, you know, who was brought to Jesus. You have Jews, you have a physician, and then you have a fisherman, right? There's a reason that God chose these people to write these Gospels and write their experiences and what they either witnessed or heard down for the rest of society, and to clearly communicate to everybody 2,000 years down the road the realities of Jesus Christ or the Messiah. So that's kind of the background stuff. I just felt like that was kind of neat that I needed to kind of truly glaze over it. I mean, if you guys want to go into like some, I don't want to say black holes, but there's just a ton of information about just the history of the Gospels out there and just where they came from, who they were, how they quote unquote evolved, right, from just essentially the letters and the documentations and the scrolls they were into what we now know them as the Gospels. It's kind of interesting. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of work through the Gospels and really kind of emphasize what they're trying to communicate, what they're trying to discuss, and what is written in them and how they're referencing all this stuff, and to get just a better understanding of the Gospels. So we're going to go ahead and start in Matthew 1:1. There's going to be a lot of page turning here, guys. If you can't keep up, that is completely okay. There's a reason I have this many sticky notes. And luckily, I'm not leaning singing like this, because we wouldn't have it would look ridiculous. There's a lot of like just one-line references because we're talking about themes here. So there's a lot of jumping around and not necessarily just full-on large sections of scripture. So we're reading Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Why did Matthew start his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus? Now, remembering that Matthew is very much writing to Jews and trying to communicate to Jews very clearly that he is the fulfillment of the Messiah, why would it be important to list out the genealogy? He's a Jew himself, right? What was prophesied in Genesis, Hunter? I'm going to pick on you because your love of Genesis, right? Early on to Abraham, right? It was, you will fulfill, your offspring will be like the stars in the skies, and so on and so on. And so the genealogy for the Jewish people is super important, right? That it'd be linked back to Abraham, it'd be linked back to David, it'd be linked back all the way to the beginning. So this was very purposeful. It is very important. Again, this is a culture that has kings, right? So this is at least in the worldly side of things, fulfilling that connection to David the king, right? And therefore that genealogy carries additional weight, right? Where we're still talking about the Jewish culture of tribes and Levites and different things and roles associated with those different tribes based on the old laws, and therefore the Messiah for the Jewish people has to have that lineage, right? It is a factual necessity of that fulfillment of a promise, which to us, or at least to me, is kind of inconsequential on the surface, right? Like, okay, we can read verses, you know, 1 through 17, and that's neat to me, but it means so much more to those people at that time that he can clearly trace his lineage step by step all the way back to the beginning, period. All right, I'm going to jump to Matthew chapter 9. And these are just additional passages where, like through Matthew, where he's talking about the connection to David. So these next 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 verses are all, that's the theme, that's the what's trying to be communicated effectively. So as we go through these, you don't need to follow along, but this one's going to be Matthew 9, verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him and calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, chapter 12, verse 27. Chapter 12, verse 23. All people were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" And then we're going to go to 15. Chapter 15, verse 22. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." All right, now we're going to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 30. Two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, chapter 21, verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And then 21:15. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of the children and infants, 'Lord, have you praised forth with your praise?'" Oh, wait, sorry, that was the one ahead. "But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouted in the temple courts, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." All right, the last one is going to be chapter 22, chapter 22, verse 42. What do you think about the Messiah, whose son he is?" "The Son of David," they replied. So, on the surface, at least, again, this is me, and I apologize if I water this down or say anything, but okay, cool, they're saying that he's the Son of David. At this day and age, that would be borderline blasphemous to do if you didn't believe it and it wasn't true, right? Like, I'm trying to find a parallel in today's day and age of something that would carry that same weight, but I can't think of one off the top of my head, right? They are saying that he is the Son of David, right? The biggest, like, honestly, at this period of time, like, person in Jewish culture. Like, there is multiple people professing in the streets, in the temple, that Jesus is the Son of David. There's the closest thing I guess I could relate this to in my mind is going into a public space and yelling fire, which is technically illegal, so don't do that. But that's the same, like, holy wow, like, there, these people are openly, and not just Jews, but Gentiles and Samaritans who know who David is. They understand how important he is in Jewish culture, and they're clearly articulating throughout the occurrence of Jesus' existence in Acts and doings, what he's doing and accomplishing, that he is the Son of David. So, and this is not just Jesus and his apostles, but the people around him, the people that see what he is accomplishing. And it's one thing for, let's be honest, for Jesus and his apostles to proclaim this truth, but these are people in the community, the people that are seeing what Jesus is accomplishing. These people are proclaiming, you know, in a society with very strict consequences to Mosaic laws, right, that this is the Messiah, this is the Son of David. All right, I'm going to jump back to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star, and when it rose, have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together the people's chiefs, priests, and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet was written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the ruler of Judea, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." I've read this passage before, you know, as kind of reference over the holidays, about it wasn't just the people around Jesus that knew the significance of who he was. This and these magi, right, which are not Jewish people, are coming in and saying, "This is the fulfillment of this prophecy," down to the location of the birth of Jesus. This doesn't happen chance. This isn't just some grand story, right? This is the final pieces of the puzzle that involves millions of pieces that have been put together and constructed, and this is the last little bit of it. This is, and again, it isn't just King Herod who's worried about his power, right? It disturbed not only him, but all Jerusalem with him, right? So this was like, they knew the reckoning that has come, right? That wow, like, they're saying that the Messiah has been born, and that fulfillment, like, it again, I can't find any parallels in today, like, of how this type of news would, like, kind of shock people, you know? The closest thing I can relate it to is unfortunately, most of you are not old enough, young people right here, but was when 9/11 happened. You know, a little bit older people, probably JFK, the notification of the assassination. There's certain, like, events that, like, you can remember exactly what you were doing when it was happening and all this other stuff. And that's the only thing I can compare this, like, this news to being, the way it's being communicated in Scripture, is I can clearly remember where I was, what I was doing, who I was with, when I was told a plane flew into the World Trade Center, and then immediately seeing it, the second one on TV. So I guarantee the little bit older population of our church can remember where they were when they found out that JFK was shot, right? These are massive events that are just imprinted. This is the same thing. These people are being told that the prophecy is being fulfilled. All right, another... These next scriptures I'm going to be reading, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them, are all about kingdom of heaven, right? And this is, again, we got to remember Matthew being written, you know, for Jews by Jews, right? And so if you're a king, you got to have a kingdom, right? But the way to describe, Kevin's talked a lot about this to us and everything, so this shouldn't be that hard of a stretch for you, for all of us to kind of grasp, is this kingdom isn't just here, it's everything. So, chapter 3, verse 2. And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And that's where John the Baptist is interacting with Jesus early on. So that's, all right, next we're going to jump to 4. Chapter 4, verse 17. From the time on Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Next, I'm going to jump to chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Next, we're going to go to chapter 13. Verse 11. He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. And then the next one is going to be chapter 19, verse 14. Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The phrase kingdom of heaven would weigh heavy on the Jewish people at this time, right? This is the promise of fulfilling Moses' rules and the laws that are laid out in place, right? This is the speaking of this topic, right, would be, again, very heavy and very meaningful to the people that this is being authored to, and the fact that Jesus is bringing this close to them, that through him the kingdom of heaven is accessible. And that again is a common theme, that through Jesus there is access to the kingdom of heaven. And so that is, again, I struggle at times to use the words themes, right? Like, if you're a reader or an author and everything, there's a lot of like verbiage about that, but like, it is still the story that is trying to be told and articulated through the factual documentation in the Gospels. And that's why it's not a biography as well, right, guys? Like, that's why I was trying to reference this, is because they're trying to convey a very specific message. It's not the life of Jesus, it's what Jesus is. And that's why it's not a biography, because when he was 4 and being a turkey with his mom, Mary, because he got told to do something and he wanted to do it, that's not part of like the story, right? And I'm not saying that Jesus was like that, but I'm assuming at some point he was a little boy, right? And yeah, we don't have that story in here, but that's not pertinent to the fulfillment of that story. Maybe Jesus was the ultimate child that slept 8 hours straight out of the womb, ate and consumed, and somehow didn't have to be cleaned up after he went to the bathroom as an infant child. And that could be 100% true. I say it in jest, but it's because the parents who understand that, like, understand those phases of life, that like, you love this child, but it's a lot of work. And I struggle, and this is a very personal statement, I struggle to see that Jesus would be any different. And I don't mean that in a bad way, because children are perfect, right? They are what they are, and they are the purest form of us as people, right? And so there's no reason in my mind to think that Jesus was any different as and I'm not comparing Cooper to Jesus, please. Definitely not doing that. But at least like through the basic actions of when they were infants, right? Like that, I can't see that being any different, because the reality, God says it as clear as day, kids are go straight to heaven. God forbid something happened to them. Like there is no needs of acceptance, because, and if you have any kid, there's no question of their belief in Christ if they've been taught it. Like the faith of, like, there's no question in Brooks's faith in Christ. There's no question in Cooper's and Reese's and all this other stuff. Like where it starts waning is when the worldly aspect of our world starts seeping in. So, sorry, I digress. I'm going to read real quick on from Matthew 27, verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "You have said so." So, at this time, you know, I find these words specifically, the book says that he's affirming what Pilate has said, and that he is, right? But Jesus doesn't say, "Yes, I am." He says, "You have said so." That's a very different way of, because Pilate's not asking him if he's the Messiah, if he's the fulfillment of a promise. He's not asking him if he's the Son of God. He's asking him if he's the King of the Jews. And he is not wrong, right? Because by lineage, he's the son of David. But that's not what he's fulfilling. And so the way that Jesus answered that, I find very poignant. Like, you're not wrong, but that's not why I'm here. Because Jesus is fulfilling a different promise. So as we kind of try to move on, and I'm sorry that this study was all four books, I'm not going to get there because this is just too dense of a subject. And so please go back and reread the rest of this lesson as we get further. But like Matthew was very much written and to show the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecy of the Messiah, right? It goes back and makes all those references. It goes back and discusses all those things and provides a very different, it provides a very specific purpose of I don't want to say checking a box, but like fulfilling and showing how it fulfills that promise. All right, so we're going to shift over and we're going to shift into Mark. So I'm going to go ahead and be at Mark, and as we read these next little short passages, the discussion is about compassion and for the people that Jesus encounters. All right, Mark 1, verses 40 through 42. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. All right, next we're going to jump over to chapter 6, verses 33 through 34. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And then chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. During the days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, but some of them have come a long distance. All three of these passages from Mark show the catch word right now, in at least that I experience, is empathy, right? And compassion. It's empathy, I feel like, has been dumbed down by modern society, but it's like a truly understanding of like where these people are at, right? And what they need beyond what you are providing them. And Jesus, to say he understands that at a different level is just like an understatement. I mean, the fact that Jesus, like, leprosy, like, is talked about in the Bible, and I don't know if we understand the brevity of it, but like, is a contagious disease that's made by contact that there is no cure for, that not only kills you but permanently disfigures you. I can only assume, like, we don't have diseases like that the same way we did anymore, but like, if you're a parent, like, if you hear hand, foot, and mouth disease is going on at school and everything like that, and you take your kid home and you scrub them as hard as you possibly can because it's disgusting, and you don't want your kid to have that, that would be like, but like, Jesus doesn't even, they say he's indignant, not to the person, to like the concern. He reaches his hand out immediately and heals him, and the leprosy leaves him. I can only imagine what that looked like, right? Because these are people that, like, even up to, I mean, again, a reference, some of our older population probably still remembers that there were leper camps in the United States in their lifetime. There was one in Hawaii that Jessica had the pleasure to go and visit, where people that had leprosy went and were cast out from society. This isn't a, like, it was still a problem within, like, a lifetime of people we know, right? And Jesus was completely indignant to the concern of that and the rest of society's concern to that, and just reached out and healed that person. Like, that compassion, like, again, the closest I can imagine is, I hate to say this, and this is somewhere where I suffer, is seeing our homeless population around our community. After being a police officer and having some insight to, unfortunately, that lifestyle, I have become a bit indignant to those people, which is not very Christianly. So it would be really like me walking up to some of those people that are choosing that lifestyle, because some of those people do, whether it's abuse of drugs or alcohol or anything like that, but they're there because of decisions they've made, and me doing that same thing. And it would be hard for me, to be honest, to just do that. And that's where Jesus is at, but on a whole different spectrum, because like, you just didn't interact with these people at that time and age. And so on and so on. His followers would just show up in hordes, and he would stop what he was doing and have compassion for them and teach them. He would feed them. It's just, it just speaks of a man that is functioning at a different level. And it's easy for us to look back on him because at this time, right, that's not how society was functioning under the Roman rule, under the structure they were having in the society, where Jews hated Gentiles and people from outside their society. Romans treated the people that were they were ruling over in without any respect. And so for this person to be as empathetic and compassionate as he was truly unprecedented. So real quick, I'm going to kind of briefly skim over this part, because again, Mark is telling a very different story than Matthew is about, or just trying to emphasize a different aspect of Jesus. If you go into Mark chapter 1, he uses some verbiage as he's kind of like laying the foundation of Jesus, where he really is rushing over it, is probably the best way of putting it, right? Like, he's not overly concerned about like laying the foundation with Gentiles and people outside of the Jewish community of his lineage, right? Because they don't care. as much as the Jewish people do. And he uses words like immediately, at once, in this first chapter to just kind of push this narrative very quickly along, where, hey, I need to tell you these things because they matter, but they don't necessarily matter as much to you as they do our Jewish counterparts. And you can see that like in verse 10. Just as Jesus was coming up and out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And so he's just like really briefly, like he doesn't go into the detail as during the baptism as other chapters. He just says like, hey, these things happened, you know what I mean? And he's really kind of like rushing the foundational story along, because the message he's trying to share with this church in Greece and the people in Greece about Jesus is his compassion, his love for his fellow man, his servitude, and different aspects like that. All right, and I'm already running out of time, but I'm going to try to do this as best diligence as I can. So I'm going to go over to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Again, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This can pretty much sum up most of Mark's message he's trying to communicate to the people, is that Jesus has come to serve man and to ultimate be the ultimate sacrifice for man. And that's what Mark is trying to clearly articulate to the people he is writing to. Again, Mark is sharing all of the stories that he has learned from Peter, who was a apostle, and writing them down and confirming them in writing for the audience of this, the church that they're trying to establish in the area of Greece. And so, and what he obviously thinks is the most important thing to convey to these people about Jesus, again, his compassion, his love, his servitude, and ultimately giving his life for them, you know, as the ultimate sacrifice in the fulfillment of God's promise. I didn't even get into Luke or John. I apologize. That's one of the, I don't want to say the downsides with these topics. There's just so much evidentiary aspects. Please go back into your study books if you have a chance this afternoon. It'll take you 15, 20 minutes just to get through the rest of them, but I feel it is very fruitful to read through the passages in Luke and understand Luke's, again, the part of Jesus he's trying to clearly pass on and share and fulfill, the story he's trying to tell. And then so on, and with John. And John's very, I feel like, applicable to me. I find John as one of my favorite gospels at times, because it's written so pragmatically and so absolute. And him being, I'm going to call a blue-collar individual, a fisherman, right? He was not anything glamorous about him when he was chosen as an apostle. He was, you know, could have been any one of us, to be honest, right? Like just working out in a field and Jesus could have walked by and just been called you, right? He could have been a rancher, he could have been a farmer, he could have been a mechanic, he could have been, you know, he was a man of the people and of his hands, and the way he writes is quite profound to me and speaks quite heavily to me, you know, being from this community and living around people that are probably very similar to him in his time and period of time. And he's also speaks in the way I speak my faith. It is. And that's for how it is for John. It's very clearly like his faith is unwaverable and very profound. So as we kind of keep moving forward, guys, I will just say, like, I'm going to do my best to get through these topics, because they're no longer going by books. And unlike Kevin, I can't take 6 months to get through all these studies. sorry, Kevin. No, it's dense, isn't it, Kevin? Right? Like there is just so much there. And as Kevin is, we're seeing Kevin goes literally chapter by chapter most times, because we have to dissect that at that level, because that's what we're trying to do in 45 minutes to 50 minutes. So please read ahead, and then if we don't get it down, please do take the time, if you can, one evening, one afternoon, one morning, and just and wrap up what I wasn't able to accomplish, because you will also have the opportunity to find some profound statements and profound aspects that are just in our studies that I want to make sure that we all get to share, because we are, like, again, these topics are becoming, they're just building on each other in those aspects. So I'll go ahead and wrap up in prayer, and then we'll go ahead and get started with worship here in the not too distant future. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to come together and just read in your word, to share your gospels and understand how Jesus was a complex and fulfilling person in so many different ways. He did so much for so many different people, and that's why the gospels are needed to convey these different messages, is because he, again, just did so much and was so profound and so fulfilling that one documentation, one writing would never fulfill the need and the conveyance of the power that he truly has. Thank you for this opportunity for us to crack open your book and just scratch the surface of it. May this short lesson bring us the opportunity and the desire to delve deeper and to read more and to understand and just grasp the dense nature of the text that you have provided us, and how it can just fill our souls day in and day out, and continue to just open up our hearts and open our minds and just teach us more about the glory of God and the glory of you. Amen. Joser.
So, version.